All right, so you can see we're at the very bottom of our class schedule where we're concluding our study in Leviticus and Numbers. And so I have a particular way I want to address this and attack this tonight where if you guys remember each class we've gone through, I tried to have some New Testament connections in each one so that we could always see what we're studying is not just, you know, history. It's something that is communicated about in the New Testament, even though we're not under the same law, and it teaches us, the New Testament passages teach us how to read Leviticus and Numbers and what we're intended to learn from it. And so what I wanted to do, I as we've gone through the quarter, I put those on the board and I've mentioned them, but we haven't really looked at them in detail. So what I want to do tonight is I want to look at four passages in the New Testament that take Leviticus and Numbers and apply them to Christian living. And I want us to do that as sort of a review of some of the themes of Leviticus and Numbers, and also as sort of an application so that we're thinking about what are we supposed to get out of these books that we've spent these 3 months studying. I will also tell you that tonight I can go on and on about these passages if you want, but I would prefer you guys to go on and on about them instead of me. So I always like at the close of a quarter for you guys that have been in the class to kind of offer up what you what sticks out to you or what you're taking away from all the things that we've spent time studying. And so I want you to have that opportunity tonight. So I'll ask some questions, and it may be that, you know, that your question doesn't get answered asked in just the right way for you to say something, but you just feel free. Raise your hand. I'll call on you. As long as we have something to do with the Bible, I think that'll be fine, okay? Now, if you don't have a Bible thing, why don't we just save that for later? So let's start with 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to talk about Leviticus, Numbers, and the New Testament tonight. I want to spend first a few minutes in 1 Peter 1. And I want to talk about the theme of holiness. You can tell Peter, remember, also we're going to basically talk about three New Testament writers. We're going to talk about Peter, we're going to talk about the Hebrew writer, and we're going to talk about Paul. They are all Jews, which means probably from a young age they had read and been read Leviticus and Numbers. They knew these books. This was the Torah. This was their formation. This is how they learned to write and read in the ancient Hebrew world. You learn to write and read by reading Torah. And so they would have known these books backward and forward. And when they become Christians, things change for them. You know, they begin to worship God in slightly different ways, and yet it's the same God. And so I think it's really helpful to ask the question, what did they take from these books that they were so familiar with after they became Christians? How did they read them? How did they think about them? And then what application did they make when they wrote to Christians who were some Gentile and some Jew, and they said, hey, why don't you go read Leviticus? Why don't you read this passage? And then what should we do as Christians after reading that? So let's read here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Can I get a reader? Somebody raise your hand and be willing to read for us. We're going to read 13 to 25. Anybody got it? You got somebody there, Tyler?
I won, Scott. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, though the living and enduring word of God, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
All right, so I hope that you noticed verse 16. Verse 16 is a verse that we've looked at several times throughout Leviticus, where God calls on his people to be holy, sometimes reflective, be holy for I am holy, but sometimes just be holy, and sometimes be holy, I am the Lord, but in each case, there is a call to holiness. And I think it's helpful to say that this is one of the main themes of Leviticus, and for Peter, he doesn't just leave that behind and say, you know what, now we're Christians, throw out Leviticus. You don't need that anymore. No, he is taking it and thinking deeply about what does that mean for us as Christians. So let's ask first the question, what did holiness mean for the Israelites? So we kind of talked through this, but I want to hear what you take from that. When you hear that in Leviticus in its context, what do you think he means? Okay, different from the world around them. So different from Egypt, different from Canaan, right? Ms. Trish?
He talks about, uses words that they would be familiar with, purified. They had all their things that they had to do under the old law. And so they were familiar with all of the ins and outs. They may have forgotten some of them, but he was using words that they were familiar with.
Right. Right, so some of the same concepts from the law of Moses and from the Levitical system that we talked about, including purification. He also talks about sprinkling in chapter 1, which would have been a blood thing, like from the law. Scott?
Well, it means more than just sinful versus non-sinful. I mean, because for them, I mean, if I'm recalling, right, but some of the statements, be holy for I am holy, were associated with the food laws, which... Really, the point there was, I want you to think about me and what I want in all that you do, including what you eat. And it separated them from the nations. It was to make them distinct from the nations. So the ideal of holiness, more than just being set apart, I mean, that is an accurate definition, but it's really our lives are set apart from the world. I mean, we're changed people. And for them, it was they were to think about God in every aspect of their life and everything that they did in their life, because God had really expected that of them.
So that is kind of more on the "for I am holy" part, right? Here we're reflecting that differentness and respecting God's will in each area of our lives. Somebody have a thought over here? No? Okay. Anything else on holiness? Think about what he's intending for them when Moses said those words. When God speaks from the mountain, be holy for I am holy. Does that have anything to do with worship? Okay, like what kind of thing would it have to do with worship?
Clean and unclean.
Clean and unclean, okay.
Because Nadab and Abihu, they did not honor God as holy.
Yeah, did not
honor God.
Is that interesting? You be holy, yes, but also regard me as holy. Okay, which in those contexts, in Nadab and Abihu and in Moses striking the rock, God uses that phrase, you did not uphold me as holy. I think it's the way the ESV says it. In other words, you didn't act like I meant what I should mean to you in front of the people. And so there's something there about the way we regard God and the way we obey God, okay? And that certainly has a worship application. This is Nadab and Abihu, it certainly does, all right? I want you, Scott kind of hinted at every area of life. We talked about that a lot. I don't know if you guys remember that. It's been a while. We talked about how they didn't sow their fields with two different kinds of seed, and they didn't wear mixed fiber clothes. That yes, they had very specific rules about food, and all of this, you know, the separation idea, the thoughtfulness of God's will in each area of life, all is a holiness idea. So I want you to I want you to have a feel for that word. It's a Bible word. It's not a modern American word. Holiness is not a modern American concept. We don't talk like that, okay? We have a little bit of that when you say something is sacred, and a little bit of that when you say like a holy Bible, or some will say the holy Quran. And what that means is this is a book that's different from other books, right? Okay, it's special, and it's believed to have God's word, and so that's the way we treat it as different. We have a little of that, but it's not like a word we use in everyday speech. And so I want us to have a feel for that idea because we're called to be something that we're not really familiar with just by everyday living. All right? So if that's what it meant for them, what applications does Peter have in mind? What does it mean for a Christian to be holy like this? I'm asking you to look in the text. There's a standard. Yep.
Well, in the verse above it, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Mm-hmm. Our lives are changed. We're not only obedient to God, but we are under control. Our passions for sinful things, we have brought under control. We're just changed people.
Yep. Holiness means we don't just live by our passions and impulses, right? Okay, so don't be conformed to those things. Used to be those, don't be them anymore. Mike?
I was just kind of making notes in my Bible as we were speaking, but you know, getting back to Leviticus, just like it talks about there in verse 45, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. And I think there's several times we can look, and that parallels with us. We've been brought out of our own Egypt, the sin that we're in. So, you know, when it talks about being holy, you know, that's why, because God delivered us out of our own Egypt.
Yep. Here it's he ransomed us. In 1 Peter 1:18, means you are bought like a slave is bought out, and bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Okay. What else? What does Peter have in mind for what holiness means for us? Verse 22, sincerely loving the brethren. Good. Somebody else? Mike? Other Mike?
I think that it has to do with, obviously it means completeness and perfect. Like the example that you gave, he means every word. And every word that he says or teaches or dictates, is serious, and that's he expects us to look at it that way also, and to strive for the perfection that we absolutely cannot achieve, but we are absolutely committed to trying.
Right. So there's obedience in the sense that I have respect for what God has said, and I want to live by it. You have that, by the way, in verse 22, the idea of purifying your souls by obedience. That obedience is a part of how we live as holy people. So I hope you're getting what I'm putting out there. What I'm saying is what Peter is getting at. He takes all of Leviticus and he says, when you look at this and you hear that, now do this. Now put away your passions. Now love one another sincerely. Now obey God. Okay, be the kind of people that say, I want to be holy the way he is holy. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm a Christian. I don't keep the sacrifice laws anymore. He talks about the blood of Jesus. We're going to talk more about the sacrifice part in just a second. But he said, I don't keep the sacrifice laws anymore. Okay, but something's been offered for me. I've been bought out of my sins. I have a story that God has rescued me. But that doesn't mean I just throw out the idea of holiness or the idea of obedience to God just because that was a part of the Levitical system. So I want you to think about that. And I think we've kind of answered this one, what holiness looks like for Christians. All right, anything else you guys want to say on holiness in 1 Peter 1? All right, let's jump over to Hebrews. Now, I've got a bunch of passages here. I want to start in Hebrews 9. So holiness is one aspect of Leviticus and Numbers. Obviously, there is a huge chunk of Leviticus that is based on describing the different types of offerings. And so I want you to see Hebrews in particular deals with that.
And he has, the Hebrew writer has some things to say about the Levitical system of sacrifices and then how Jesus fits into that. All right, can I get someone to read for us? All right, Scott, so I want, let's let Scott read Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, and somebody else, Matt. Matt, do Hebrews 10, 1 to 14.
All right, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
All right, Matt, you got chapter 10, 1 to 14.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
All right, so I hope you hear the background, which is everything we've covered about this system, the priests and their purification, the establishment of Aaron as high priest, the moving around of all the different types of offerings offered at different times for different reasons, and in particular the Day of Atonement, that one day a year where everyone afflicts themselves and all of these animals are offered to atone for the sins of the nation. So that's what the Hebrew writer is thinking of, and that's what he's commenting on, given the fact that Jesus has offered a sacrifice as well. So again, I want you to get into the mentality of the Hebrew writer. He probably grew up with that sacrifice. He probably grew up with that system. He probably grew up hearing about how God has provided for our sins and how we offer these sacrifices in just the right way. And he probably grew up with the images of those priests standing daily and just killing animal after animal after animal and burning them all. And he probably has those pictures deep in his mind. And probably he's writing to people who he thinks have the same pictures. Okay, so this is something where what we have been discussing is what is everything in his mind. And then there is, what does he want us to take from that? What do we learn there? So the first question I want to ask is, what made the Levitical sacrifices insufficient in the mind of the Hebrew writer here? We haven't read all of these, but we read enough where you can give me some answers to that.
Well, it seems to me like the sacrifices during the Levitical period, it appeased God, but it did not satisfy God. The sacrifice of Jesus showed his superiority because it was what was needed to satisfy God so that we could be forgiven of our sins.
So maybe a way to say that is it didn't take it away, right? It didn't deal with the ultimate problem here of sin and death, but instead it seems to have been a stopgap type measure, before something better would come. Brother Bob?
I think of the hand, there's power in the blood. The blood of Jesus, that's where the real power is. Mm-hmm. You compare that to just blood and bulls and goats. That's a very poor substitute, and to your point, insufficient compared to the real power right. That's in the Christ's blood.
So there's power there that's lacking because these are just animals. And even if you say, well, blood means the life, then you're saying, okay, the life of an animal is somehow sufficient to do what no man can do to take away sin. Yeah, Curtis?
I noticed in verse 3, the significance of those sacrifices was to be a reminder of sin year by year, to let them understand through the bloody incident of sacrifice for my sin and for the sins of the people is a situation that let them understand the enormity of sin and how it was terrible and awful. And I think that's the idea, rather than it being something that could take away sin. The sacrifices let people understand what was to come. But I think the main idea of it was to let people understand the seriousness of sin.
Yeah. Something so gruesome and vivid. We even talked about that when we talked about, how the law commanded them to put their hand on the head of the animal and slit its throat. And why that graphic? Why that personal? And I think that's part of it. It's a reminder or an awareness of the power of sin and the cost of sin, even though it's just kind of a shadowy picture, like he says in verse 1, of what was to come. Scott?
I think it's interesting when you read Hebrews and you read all of this, but in essence, I hear the Hebrew writer saying it should have been obvious that those sacrifices were insufficient. Yep. Because they never stopped. We've got something different, but right. It should have been obvious that they're insufficient because they didn't ever cease to be offered.
Right. Even if you could say, you know what, it needs to be offered for me once, and then I won't need to offer it again. But that's not the idea of the text. It's not that one time I sin and then my sin is done away with and I never have a problem with it again. My sin is forgiven and atoned for. Instead, it becomes a regular thing. You could expect every year you're going to keep the Day of Atonement. Why? Because sin has not gone away. Sin is still here. Sin still reigns. And in that way, yes, I think you're right. He's saying, look, the very presence and repetition of it, that each priest stands daily, verse 11 of chapter 10, stands daily at his service. Those animals keep dying over and over and over again. And surely there's the thought line, what are we accomplishing here? Because are we really doing any good if this is not actually, ever ending? Okay? You guys are probably familiar, I'm assuming a lot of us are familiar with the main thrust of Hebrews, which is that compared to the Levitical system, Jesus is far superior. And you could go through the list. His priesthood is better because it comes from better promises. He's a priest forever. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's instead of a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. He offers a better blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. He's not a priest who has to go sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Instead, he has not gone into the tabernacle. Instead, he's gone into the true tabernacle in heaven itself. You could just go on and on. Everything about his sacrifice is superior, but it also means that the Levitical sacrifices are insufficient as they are. And so that's the way he looks at that. He looks at that system, and I even think of him kind of saying, isn't that sad? Chapter 10 and verse 3, in those sacrifices, I'm sorry, verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Or in chapter 9 and verse 14, that the blood of Christ will purify our conscience. Isn't it sad that killing an animal and burning it on an altar won't solve the real problem? It doesn't solve the problem of the conscience, the awareness of sin, the reminder that says, you know what, I still am guilty before God. It doesn't fix the root problem. And yet, here's Jesus' sacrifice that he says is even better. And it's so good that it purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And when you compare it to, you know, we studied about the red heifer and the water of purification that they got from the ashes of the heifer, and he talks about that in chapter 9. We even read that. Scott read that. So when you see that, he says that purified, but we needed something better. And what we have doesn't purify our flesh. It purifies our conscience. And how do we know? Because Jesus offered it one time for all time. Once for all. That's chapter 10 and verse 14. Has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, I want you to stop a second and think about what we're reading. We are reading the words of a devout Jew who is saying, there was a point when I believed in Jesus as Messiah that I stopped offering sacrifices. I didn't take an animal anymore. I had no more sins to atone for. And I didn't need to look it up in Leviticus. What do I do about the sin offering? What do I do about the purification rites? No. He says, no, there is something better for me that has finished that debate in my mind. It has soothed my conscience. And now I serve him, and I don't offer any more sacrifices. Sacrifices are once for all offered. And I want you to hear that confidence. Because that's not just like you and I who we may look at that and say, oh, well, yeah, there was a transition there and we don't keep that part of the Old Testament. These are people who grew up doing this and said, I'm done with that because I don't need that because Jesus has given me something better. All right, so just a quick question. How does that change a Christian's mindset towards sin? Any thoughts on that?
Well, I think we have a tendency as Americans and people who live in the 21st century to think of sin as not that big a deal because our society doesn't think it's a big deal. And the Lord has, by forgiving sin, made it appear in some people's mind that it's not that big a deal either. You know, if your bank just started forgiving overdrafts, it would make an overdraft not seem like that much of a big deal. This system was made so that people would understand through the sacrifice of animals leading up to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ that every time we sin, It is a cosmic crime. It is an affront to the great judge of all the earth. It violates his holiness and our holiness.
So there's two sides to that coin. One is that we can be forgiven of those sins by the grace of that God. The other is only are we properly treating that God and that sin when we take it as seriously as he does. Yes. So we need both of those. I think our preaching can tend to go in one direction or the other on that, where we overfocus on the grace or we overfocus on the sin and punishment part. And we need both sides of the coin. Good thought. I just want you to, just for a moment, consider the boldness that the Hebrew writer discusses in chapter 10, that we approach him with boldness. We with confidence come to the throne of grace, he says in chapter 4. That idea of boldness and confidence does not come because I'm really special and awesome. It comes because of the sacrifice of Jesus that qualifies me to speak to God as he opens the way into the throne room of God. That, to me, means that sin is a threat to that relationship and a threat to that boldness, but it also means that because I'm forgiven, I have some things I could never have on my own merit. Scott?
I was thinking our mindset towards sin, to me, the sacrifice of Christ should bring extreme gratitude on our part to what has been paid. I mean, Curtis was talking earlier about, I mean, that in the Old Testament, seeing things died and how that would have impacted you, because you physically saw it right then and everything. And it was pretty gruesome, as he pointed out. And that just reminds you of you're a sinner, but it's different for us. I mean, we have a reminder of the price paid for our sacrifice when we do the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but it's not the same way. We don't take the Lord's Supper to get forgiveness. We take the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of the price that was paid, but we should have extreme gratitude when we're taking the Lord's Supper to say, look what God has done for me who was so unworthy. So I think our mindset changes a little bit, you know, because our conscience has been eased.
Right, right. And it is, it's one of those, there is the gratitude and joy, also the sobriety, just like we would if we were watching that animal die, when we consider that we're proclaiming Jesus' death, you know, he died for us. So both of those things still true there. That's a good thought. It's a good thought. I want to look in Hebrews 3 now for our third. I want to talk to you a little about faith, and I want to move from, you know, these first two have been kind of Leviticus focused. I want to talk a little about Numbers and the use that the Hebrew writer makes and Paul will make of the stories of Numbers. Especially, remember, the main story of Numbers is the transition from Sinai to the cusp of the land, and that journey and the complaining and struggles of the Israelites along the way. Okay, so can I get a reader here? We're not going to read this whole section, but I'm going to give you some. Anybody want to read? Okay. Hebrews 3, Jeremy, let's do 7 through chapter 4 and verse 1.
Okay, 3:7 through 4:1.
Yep.
Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it.
All right, so the main scene he's describing is what? The day of rebellion in the wilderness. They'll not enter my rest. What are we talking about? The wandering in the wilderness, because why were they sentenced to wander?
They didn't trust God.
They didn't enter in because of the spies and the bad report. Okay, remembering this is the scene. We send in the spies. Spies give a bad report. All the people are frustrated and want to go back to Egypt and rebel. And then they didn't trust God, like Phil said. And so God sentences them. So we're talking about Numbers, and the Hebrew writer is saying, let's think about Numbers. And this is how we should process this story. All right, so what criticisms does he make of that generation? Some of them are from Psalm 95 that he's quoting, but some of them are his own observations. Yeah, Bill?
Their hearts were not committed.
Hearts were not committed. You're in verse 10 there. They always go astray in their hearts. Okay. What else? They hardened their hearts, yes. Okay, and so we're warned about that too. Okay, what else? I didn't hear it.
To me, this, the major thing that I got out of this whole study, which to me is in verse, God lives up to his promises.
Mm-hmm.
That's the story. He promised them that they could go in, and they don't have any faith in his promises. And to me, that's the same thing that we should learn today. He promised us a holy heaven. Now, are we going to do what they did and rebel against him? And then after 50, 60, 70 years, as some of us have been, we die and we will not go? Or do we believe his promises?
Yep.
And we end up, and that's where I think they didn't believe.
So really we're talking about faith. I have a hard time moving that dot. We're talking about faith. Trusting God. God promised something. Do I believe him?
The Hebrew writers tell you what that faith is in Hebrew 11:1.
Right, right. And he's going to talk about in verse 19 there, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. Mm-hmm. When he says, verse 10, I was provoked with that generation. And in verse 17, with whom was he provoked? What does that mean? How do they provoke God? They kept, remember, every time something happened, they complained about God. Every time something happened, they want to go back to Egypt. We don't like the food. We don't know where we're going. We have a crummy leader. On and on. Everything is rebellion, not necessarily by formal revolution, although that does happen, but rebellion by resisting, continually resisting the leadership of God. And not trusting God, yes, in these specific ways. Okay, so what applications does he make for Christians? You read that story, that's easy reading, they were bad people, yeah. What does he say for us?
We should take care that we don't have the same heart.
That we don't have the same heart, okay? Now, we may not be in the same situation, right? We may not be on the cusp of entering Canaan, but we can have the same heart. That's verse 12 of chapter 3, lest there be in any of you. And I think he would say, underline the you. It's not about them, it's about you. Is there in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God? Okay, so you can have that same heart. And his solution for that is what? Verse 13, exhort each other every day. So keep your eye on your brother. And if you see something happening in him, you see him drifting from God, don't just let that go. Say something, do something. Yeah, Tyler? Oh, it's Bob. I thought Tyler had his hand right up. But.
Yeah, an additional side note that's very important for all of us that points to both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. Mm-hmm. That they were warned about falling away. They did fall away. The consequences of falling away, how not to fall away. If it's not possible to fall away in either testament, none of these passages would make any sense.
Right. And it's a specific, like this is one of the places I would probably go to prove that that's not correct, because he specifically says all of these people, you know, were saved and yet they were unable to enter. And then he connects it with us in chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. So he says we're in the same position. Paul says a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians 10, which I would love to get to, but I don't think we're going to. So, as if on cue, go ahead, Scott.
Well, he goes on to make the application into chapter 4 when he says what we read in 3 verse 11, they shall not enter my rest, that God was really speaking more of rest than just the land of Canaan. Right. He was talking about there was a rest that remained and so he was provoked with that generation, indicating that, I mean, again, I'm not their individual judge, but most of them he was not pleased, and most of them probably, I mean, are lost. And he's warning us, we make the same mistake, we're going to forfeit our promised land.
Right. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. And don't let it be your brother either. You see your brother in that going in that direction, say something, try something. Exhort him, and exhort him every day. Okay? I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Hebrew writer always reminds me of a preacher. He likes to take a text and then like refer to each part of the text, and you can see it if your Bible has quotations from him. He writes like a preacher. I think Paul here is writing this text like a preacher. It's like he's got numbers open in front of him, and he says, don't do bad stuff like they did. And then, there's one. Don't do that. And then flips the page in Numbers. Don't do that. Flips the page in Numbers. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul makes a very similar point in verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Do you hear the contrast? They were all saved in the Exodus, and most of them died. All and most, that's the focus. They all should have gone into Canaan, but most of them didn't. Why? Well, because they were evil, and they did evil. So he goes through the list. Verse 7, don't be idolaters, as some of them were. That's a reference to the golden calf. Verse 8, don't indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. That's that scene in the Baal of Peor where Phinehas throws the spear through two of them. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Venomous serpents, not poisonous ones. Yes, remember, we just talked about that, okay? That was the scene there. And so we put Christ to the test in that scene. Verse 10, don't grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That could be any of like five different instances where that same thing happens. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So I want you to hear the warning Paul is giving. This is Paul saying, hey, I read Numbers. I've known Numbers my whole life. Here's what Christians take from Numbers. That is, don't desire evil things like they did. Don't think you're better than you are. Don't think you stand. Don't be proud. Don't think that your temptations are unique to you. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you. That's not common. Everyone goes through the same things. So when other people fall, you can fall too. When they struggle with stuff, you can struggle too. Don't think you're better than that. That's the warning Israel gives us. And he says, you can't read that story and think they're bad people, but I'm not. You need to read that story and think that's an example of someone who's just like me who fell. What makes me different? Nothing makes me different. Nothing makes me immune to that. And so there is a strong warning there. Paul is saying, read that story for what it is, a tragic story of people who should have reached God's favor and grace, but didn't. And I don't want to be that person. So I mentioned it's rebellion after salvation. You get that idea. They've been saved, and yet they don't continue in faithfulness to God, and so they don't reach the promised land. All right, only other thing I want to say, and I've got less than a minute, is I just wanted to give you, I was thinking through this. This is sort of a last summary slide. I wanted you to think about how we've seen some pictures or some facets of what Jesus is like in these two books. One is Jesus is the one who's lifted up to save, like the bronze serpent is lifted up. He himself makes that point in John 3. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, or if you prefer the word propitiation or sin offering, he is the pinnacle of what all of those sacrifices pointed toward, and that's said in several places in the New Testament. Jesus is the great high priest. When you read about a high priest and you read about the honor given to that man, Jesus is greater for a number of reasons as a high priest. When we read about in the tabernacle, the candlesticks, the incense, and the bread, Jesus is the light and the bread of life. And then I also wanted to point out, when we talked about the Jubilee at the end of Leviticus, and the idea of debts being released, the idea of freedom for God's people, that Jesus comes and he quotes from Isaiah 61 and he says, I have come to appoint, to declare the year of the Lord's favor and to set the captives free, the true jubilee. That's in Luke chapter 4. So there's a lot of Jesus sort of in shadow in these books, and I just wanted to point